Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Book of Acts chapter 2. Fifth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Many have said before me, but I think it's true. It's gotten the title over the years, the Acts of the Apostles. But in truth, it's really what we see happening here are the acts of the Holy Spirit upon and within and through the apostles as the Lord used them to launch the church forward after Jesus' ascension into heaven. The acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, is where the Holy Spirit makes that grand entrance in the upper room. As the disciples were gathered there, as the Lord Jesus had commanded them, go to Jerusalem and wait, and I will send you the Helper, right before Jesus ascended back into heaven. And so they went, and so they waited, and so they prayed. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came with fire and emboldened those disciples. I'm going to read for you our passage today, which is the passage for last week, today, and next week. Verses 42 to 47, right at the end of Acts chapter 2. Luke tells us, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Levi, are you receiving your food with a glad and generous heart? Over there, buddy. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us. And I was commenting last Sunday that I think at least twice I can remember preaching through this passage. And I'm sure that I will do so at least two more times throughout my ministry if the Lord leaves me here. This is just such the quintessential description of the early church and of a church and how we ought to act together. So it's both description and in some respects it is prescription for us. We need to look closely at how the church interacted. We come today to this second part in a three-part series looking at this passage about the early church. Christians have often debated over the centuries the extent to which these verses, as I said, are to be seen as descriptive or prescriptive. In other words, is what we find here in the book of Acts and in other places in the New Testament just an inspired description of the early church's shared life, or is it an inspired prescription? Are these God's marching orders for how we are always, as Christians, to live and structure our communities in the Lord? I think we can all agree that it's certainly descriptive. Luke is an intellectual. He is a trained physician. He is a scientific mind. He is doing history here. He is being exact in his recording of the details of the life of the early church. So it is descriptive, yes. But while there's a whole lot to be desired, it's dangerous, I think. It can be dangerous for us as Christians to set ourselves unreasonable expectations. Okay? Church history has shown us that the gospel can advance even in times of great disharmony and great disunity among Christians. That is, I hope you'll all agree, undesirable. We should not desire for there to be times of disharmony and disunity, but There are, and there will be, and yet the gospel advances. Yet the kingdom of Christ progresses in the world. In a fallen world, we've got to expect at times to encounter seasons of discord. In part, I believe this is why we have Acts chapter 2. God has graciously given us this passage, which describes for us what is possible when people are fully yielded to the Holy Spirit, when they're yielded to His power. Last Sunday, we looked at the first two and effects, and I call them the and effects of the Holy Spirit's power, because as you see, each verse from verse 42 to verse 47 starts with the word and, which means they are flowing out of something. They are after effects of a cause, and that cause, I believe, is Peter's Pentecost sermon and the great declaration, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We looked at those first two effects last Sunday. 3,000 brand new disciples devoted themselves. That was the first effect. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread together and to the prayers. And secondly, those new disciples were captivated in a state of awe as God was doing many wonders through the apostles. So, first two effects were devotion and a state of awe in the early church. And today we come to verses 44 and 45 where we see two more and effects of the Holy Spirit's power in the early church. And to give the right demonstration of the power of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit, the church has to stay true to its fundamental declaration. That's why I said last Sunday is the big idea. It's going to be the big idea for last Sunday, today, and next Sunday. From this passage, is that to give the right demonstration of the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, the church must stay true to its fundamental declaration. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Be saved from this crooked generation. We can never forsake that call. We can never forsake or abandon that message in the world if we hope to truly be known and seen as obedient disciples. The effects in verses 42 to 47 are caused by the Spirit's power through the church's bold call to repentance and salvation. No amount of strategic planning, no amount of high-level programming, no assemblage of the right vocational or volunteer staff can ever produce in a church what simple and sincere lives of Spirit-driven gospel proclamation can produce. The North American church is, by every estimation, the most literate church the world has ever known. The most highly organized, the most highly resourced expression of Christianity that the world has ever seen. But there's a downside to that. Part of that downside, I believe, is that as our polish, as our programming, as our resourcing, as our professionalism have all grown, guess what? Our overall impact for the gospel has shrunk. And I believe we'll continue to shrink until God again breathes on us to once again return to lives of simple, sincere, surrendered gospel urgency among our neighbors. And we do this individually, yes, but we also do this together. We do this in community, caring for one another, sharing with one another in the body of Christ. Luke tells us twice that the Lord added to the church. In verse 41, 3,000 souls are added upon Peter's immediate initial call to repentance. 3,000 souls. That's the immediate effect of Peter's sermon. And then in verse 47, Luke says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we've got the immediate effect of 3,000 souls, and then you've got the ongoing effect of the church's gospel demonstration. Day by day, the Lord is adding to the number of those being saved. Day by day. Now listen, I believe every day since the day of Pentecost, every day for the last 2,000 however many years or so, every day, somewhere in the world, the proclaimed gospel has been used to add people to the number of those being saved. Despite dark ages, despite religious wars, yes, wars between Christians, despite church corruptions and church closures, somewhere on the planet, no matter how few or far between, God has used the witness of those devoted to the apostles' teaching, those devoted to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and those in awe of His mercy through Jesus to add to the number of those being saved. It's been ongoing throughout the church age and will continue until Jesus returns. At times, this has come with rapid advance, rapid expansion, rapid growth of the gospel and of the church. At other times, it's come more slowly, more subtly, a slower advance. If you want to burn a pile of leaves or brush, anybody like to do that? I like to do that. I like to burn stuff. But if you want to burn up a pile of leaves or brush quickly, what do you do? What's the first thing you need to do? Find out where, get the gas. All right, let's take gas out of the equation. Well, you've got to find out where the wind is coming from. And once you know which way the wind is blowing, you set your match on the upwind side of that pile, right? And what does that do? The wind pushes that little flame into the fuel, and the wind feeds that fire. Fire's got to have oxygen and plenty of it to burn. And as the wind pushes that small fire through that pile of brush, better get out of the way. It's going to go quick. It's called a head fire because the wind is heading into the fire, into the fuel. Now, on the other hand, if you want to burn a pile of leaves more slowly, some would say more cautiously, you find out where the wind's blowing again, and you set your match on the downwind side of that pile. It's still going to burn, but it's not going to burn as fast. Flames will not get as tall. They will not burn as bright. Instead of leaning into the pile, the flames will actually lean away from it. This is called a backing fire, because it backs up slowly into the wind and the fuel as it burns. This is what firefighters use when they're fighting fire with fire. They use a backing fire. Out west, when you have pictures or wherever you see those news reports of raging forest fires, what the firefighters are doing is they're seeing which way the wind's blowing, which way it's pushing that head fire, that raging fire, and then they go way out in front of it, sometimes miles, and they get their bulldozers and chainsaws and they cut up a path through the forest. They lay down a bunch of trees and they push it back and they grade it all the way down to the dirt. That's called your line. That's your fire line. And then they light a fire along that. And that fire backs up slowly until eventually it meets up with the head fire that's coming, and once the two meet, there's no more fuel. The fire dies out. Why am I giving you a lesson on fire management? It's because the Holy Spirit is very, very closely associated with fire. in Scripture, and with wind. In fact, the word spirit is the same word that we use when we say spire, inspire, to breathe, respiration, spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit is rightly identified with both wind and fire in the Scripture. In the upper room, on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't ice cubes or buckets of water that rested above the heads of the disciples. It was cloven tongues of fire that evidenced the Holy Spirit's presence and power among them. And those cloven tongues of fire were preceded by what? A mighty rushing wind. It shook the building. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is," Jesus says, "with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Friends, we don't control the Holy Spirit any more than we can control the wind. You can invest all kinds of money, all kinds of capital in windmill farms, and I've got nothing against them, by the way, but half the time when you drive by, there's a windmill and it's just standing there. If the wind isn't blowing, no power is going to be generated. Can't make it blow. We don't control the Holy Spirit. We don't prompt Him to move. He prompts us to move, just as Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness after His baptism. It wasn't the other way around. Jesus didn't lead the Holy Spirit somewhere. The Spirit led Jesus, the man, the God-man. Throughout church history, there have been seasons of great spiritual awakening, seasons of revival, Spirit-driven headwinds wherein the consuming, saving fire of the gospel has pushed the Lord's people outward and forward in bright, glowing, hot witness, resulting in great ingatherings of souls for the kingdom. Great numbers of people professing faith in Jesus and uniting with the church. Some of those have lasted for years. We think of the great awakenings in our country's history. We think of the Reformation in Europe a couple centuries before that. Other times and places. Some have lasted years, some months, some just a few weeks or days. No such move of the Holy Spirit, no such shifting of the blowing of the wind of God has been started, or will ever be started or sustained by humans. We can't manufacture that. Okay? I preached a series several years ago on revivals and revivalism. I was doing a lot of research in those days on that subject. And you know what? It's troubling when we drive past the sign out in front of the church building, "Revival, come in next week." That's revivalism. That's something men put on to try to work up something. Real revival doesn't work that way. Real revival is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do I believe God's Spirit has left the North American church? No. I don't. The flame is still here. We're still here. We still love Jesus. We still believe the gospel. We still hold to the Scripture. We still have His Holy Spirit. The flame is here. People are still being saved by the gospel, but lower conversion frequency. Lower witness intensity in much of the Western world suggests something. Suggests to me that the headwinds of the Spirit are pushing the gospel forward in other places. And we know this. We hear reports from missionaries. Other places like Southern and Central Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America. are seeing tremendous gospel growth. What I believe we're in our context here in North America right now, in the church in North America, is more of a backing fire type situation. The wind just isn't blowing in our favor, but the fire is still burning slowly. We need to ponder, what are we to do? Are we to despair as Christians in America in this situation? No. What we ought to do is rejoice and celebrate and thank God and praise Him that the church is exploding in other parts of the world. Amen? And we ought to continue to pray that it would continue to do so. That those Christians in those hostile parts of the world, many of them, will continue to stand firm and be faithful and to declare to the people in their cultures, save yourself from this crooked generation. That the gospel will continue to flourish and thrive. But what about here? Will we see the wind shift in our culture? Will we witness a fresh outpouring of the Spirit on our part of the world? I don't know. We will if God wills it. I don't know any genuine Christian who doesn't want to see a great spiritual awakening in our time and in our culture. Now, some might conclude that to see this, we ought to pray more. We ought to witness more. We ought to confess our sins more. We ought to do everything we can to get God's attention down here, to show Him how sincerely we want revival so that He will then dispatch the Holy Spirit to our cause. Now, part of that's true. The first part of that is true. We should pray more. We should witness more. We should confess our sin more, but the problem is with assuming that we need to get God's attention. That He has somehow forgotten about us. That we need to wake Him up to our sincerity, our sincere desire for spiritual awakening, so that He will then send a great awakening to our land. Now others might say, well, why worry about it? God is going to do, He is sovereign, He's going to do what He is going to do, when and how He wants to do it, so why bother getting worked up? Again, part of that is true. God will do what He is going to do. He is God after all. But the other part is an assumption. Again, it assumes that we have no responsibility in revival whatsoever. That's not true either. You see, one mindset is absolutely active. We must activate a move of the Holy Spirit. The other mindset is absolutely passive. We must wait and do nothing. I don't think either one is right for the church. I don't think either attitude, either mindset is appropriate for the church. And here's why. The Christian faith is a fully engaged, fully participatory faith. Okay? It's always presented as such. Once we are born again by the Spirit's power to faith in Jesus, once the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, it's not about forcing God to do something or just sitting idly by waiting for God to do something. No, we are in partnership with God. What does the Apostle Paul say in Philippians 2:13? He says, "It is God who works in you, both to will," that is, to desire, "both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We have been made participants in God's redeeming purpose in the world, regardless of what degree to which or to what extent to which His power is being manifest in our immediate context. We are His partners. He has not forgotten about us. He does not need to wake up to our sincerity. But we need to remember that we're partners, participants in His work. The early church in Jerusalem was experiencing an unusual, extraordinary manifestation of God's power in their immediate context, to the tune of thousands and hundreds and dozens of people being born again through faith in Jesus. They were witnessing that, seeing that. Were they somehow prompting or activating this amazing move of God? No. But also, neither were they just sitting back idly, doing nothing. No, they were fully engaged participants. In verse 42 and verse 43, we see this clearly. On the active side, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, to the prayers. On the passive side, awe came upon them all as God did wonders through the apostles. I believe today's focal verses, verse 44 and verse 45, show us again this partnership spirit, this participatory spirit at work in those new believers. They're not forcing God's hand, okay? And they're not just waiting around. Luke says, "And all who believed were together." Wait a minute. So all 3,000 plus believers together huddled in one mass group? Well, there were some large gatherings. Verse 46 tells us that they gathered in the temple. There were big gatherings. But I believe what Luke is describing here is a general, a prevailing spirit of togetherness. Okay? A joint priority among all these believers on being regularly together. I think we're too quick as Christians to dismiss the testimony that Christian togetherness is to the watching world. I think we're too quick to dismiss what this gathering is to the watching world, what it says to them. Humans, every human is made for contact. Every human is made for connection with other people. Sin works against that. Sin corrupts that. It twists it. It distorts it. It perverts it. But it doesn't remove it. We are still made in the image of a God who is a community in and of Himself. And thereby we are made for connection with others. We're not made to be isolated and lonely individuals. The gospel of Jesus heals that distorted need for connection. It makes it holy. We are made in the image of a communal triune God. It says something, believe it or not, it says something to passers-by on Narrows Road to see cars in this parking lot on Sunday. It says something to passers-by on Narrows Road to see lights on in this room at 5:30 a.m. on Tuesday. To know that inside this building, people are together who want to be together, who enjoy being together, who love one another and love being together. Now they may be ignorant. They may even be antagonistic towards everything we believe as Christians. But in a very deep place, each person out there longs for togetherness. That's why when we leave this gathering, we ought to seek out those neighbors. We ought to invest in them. We ought to invite them into our homes to gather with us, to gather with us as we gather with other believers. Not only were those who believed together, but Luke says in verse 44, they also had all things in common. You know why communism is, as a social and economic philosophy, doesn't work? It has everything to do with where the authority comes from. Okay? Marxist communism can never work. It can never work for very long because it is forcibly imposed from the outside. Communism. Biblical communism works. Why? Because rather than being forcibly imposed from the outside, it is inspired from the inside. The authority does not come from some political party mandate. It comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. The compulsion, the authority is different. Marxist communism abolishes private property by force. Biblical communism doesn't do anything of the sort. Look at verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings. The apostles did not force this. They didn't force converts to sell off their stuff. They didn't impose church ownership or require those coming into the church to surrender their property as a condition of membership. They didn't have to. An outward effect caused by the inner transforming power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel is, in every believer, it is decreased concern for the self and increased concern for others. It's caring marked by sharing. You can care for somebody, but how will anybody really know if you don't share with somebody? What does Jesus say? I'm gonna butcher this quote because I didn't look it up. It just came to my mind. Don't turn your brother away at the door when he comes asking. Something to that effect, when you have it at your disposal to give to him. Don't say, come back in the morning. Look, I'm already in bed. I'm asleep. Come back tomorrow. Don't do that. Show that you care by being willing to share. That's the Spirit. That's the power of the Spirit at work that we see in the early church. Caring, marked by sharing. It's not unchristian. It's not unbiblical to believe in or to own private property. What's unchristian is to be more concerned with possessing things than with blessing people. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I trust everybody in this room and everyone watching online wants to see a great revival. A fresh outpouring of God's Spirit resulting in broad and sweeping conversions. Many people coming to faith in Christ in our society. I trust every one of you wants to see that. Well, rather than assuming let's just wait mentality, and rather than assuming we've got to activate this move of the Spirit mentality, rather than a strictly passive role, and rather than a prompting role, we've got to prompt God to do something. Let's take on a participant approach. Let's have a participant mindset like the early church had. Let me ask you, church, are our eyes open to the needs around us? Do you see needs that you can meet in the church? Do we see needs that we can meet in our communities? Real needs, pressing needs, immediate needs. Can we meet those needs through willing and glad-hearted surrender of some of our possessions and some of our comforts? Let's not take the view that by doing those things more, or by praying more, or witnessing more, or confessing more for that matter, we will somehow prompt God to bring a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. That's not why we do those things. Let's take the view that our desire to do those things is the work of the Holy Spirit prompting us already within, giving us an inner signal that the wind may indeed be shifting. That a slow backing fire may be about to turn into a head fire once again, blazing across our country. That the Lord is at work preparing His churches for new daily additions of those being saved. Don't you want to see that? And let me ask you this, because I don't ever want to assume. Are you one of those He's been preparing to be added to the number of the saved? Listen, it's better to be consumed by the fiery gospel of God's grace. It's better to be ignited unto faith by the Holy Spirit than it is to be consumed by God's fiery wrath in hell. For refusing His good and perfect gift in Christ. The call is to repent. The call that we echo today is the call that Peter issued on Pentecost. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from your crooked birth as a descendant of Adam and Eve, fallen in sin. Save yourselves from that generation and be reborn. That's our call. That's our summons. That's our plea with everyone. Take hold of Jesus. Be set free. Be saved. Let's let our togetherness, let's let our sharing that demonstrates our caring, show the world that we're not bound to the things of this world. Let's let our generosity of spirit, let's let our willingness to see and meet needs prove to the world that we're not living for this world, but that we are in fact citizens of the world to come by the grace of a good and kind and saving God through Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for our church family. I thank You that You've given us both a description and in many ways a prescription for how we are to conduct ourselves here in Acts chapter 2. Oh Lord, we know that apart from Your Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We know that apart from the message of the gospel, repent, be saved through Jesus. We know that apart from that message, no amount of good works will amount to a hill of beans. It will not help a lost, desperate soul to find hope in Christ. We have to be bold with our message, Lord. Embolden us. Embolden us, Lord, to announce salvation. To announce it whether we're healthy or whether we're sick. To announce it whether we're rich or whether we're poor. To announce it, Lord, whether it's safe or not. Because there's no safer place, Lord, than to be right in the middle of Your will, obeying Your commands. Lord, help us to let go. If we are being held by the things of this world, if we are holding on too tightly to the things of this world, loosen our grip, O Lord. Loosen the grip of those things on us, that we can truly be generous spirits in the world today, demonstrating Your generosity in giving us Your Son, giving us salvation. I pray, Lord, that anyone watching or listening today who does not know for certain the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has not yet surrendered his or her heart to the gospel of Jesus by trusting His work on the cross as the payment for their sin debt, I pray that anyone who has not embraced that and received that by faith gladly would do so. May Your Spirit work to draw hearts to Jesus. And Lord, I pray that their first step after receiving Jesus in their heart by faith would be to tell someone, to tell me, to tell another Christian, and to begin to walk and grow as a follower of Jesus and to become a witness themselves to the gospel. Lord, grow our church. And by that I don't just mean add to us. Grow us more and more into the image of Jesus. I pray this in His name. Amen.